Let's turn back to Luke chapter 22 tonight. This morning, looking at Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I want to look at the Lord Jesus more tonight. This is history. It's what happened. There are four Gospels that give us various details of the life of Christ. None are the same. Matthew and Mark are most similar to one another. But each write and to their own audience and emphasize various things. And so let's start back at verse 63 of Luke 22. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief and priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're glad this time that is depicted here, given to us in this gospel, is done. It pains us to see the treatment that you received, and to agonize with you as to the shame and that was hurled upon you. It should not have been, but then, Lord, it had to be, and in order for us to be saved. And so, Lord, we're giving you thanks and pray that as we focus upon you tonight, we will learn more of you and see you and have affection and love for you, even increased. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have in my life been, growing up, in the presence of a great cook, and I've told you about her, my grandmother. She never, as far as I know, had a recipe. Nothing against recipes. I think they're fine and helpful, but she never had one. It was all in her head. And I would sometimes sit in the kitchen while she cooked and probably didn't appreciate it much then, but looking back on it, it's a marvel. She would go over here and throw some flour on something and come back over here and throw something in a pan, and something would start frying over here. And she would move around, and then she'd sit down to the table a little bit, and then she'd get back up and tend to something. But I watched her not to learn. I watched her because something was coming that would be favorable at the end of it. I was looking for the end result. But how she went about it, how she cooked, and how well she cooked, and I know it was full of grease and fat and other good things that are not good in today's views. But it was great. Just to see it in action, just to see it unfold. But now to cook it, I couldn't even start to do any. I could turn the oven on, she did that. I could put a pan on the stove, she did that. But putting it all together, it's amazing. Now sometimes in Scripture, we are exhorted. We're given something, and we make application to ourselves about it. And really, you can do that with just all around. For example, with the crucifixion and Jesus hanging on the cross and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we think of the love of Christ and how the Bible tells us that if he laid down our lives for us, we should lay down our lives for the brethren. So there are applications to make. But sometimes you just want to look and behold. And there are psalms and other places where really that's what we're told to do. Behold the man. And so as you go through the account of the arrest of Jesus, and we could go back, of course, to his arrest, but I'm just picking up here arbitrarily, and we see what great things he did for us. And picking up in verse 63, where I started, we have this ill treatment of Christ. And as I said this morning, most of the world would say that if anybody is ill treated like this, that they have been forced to it by the hand of men. These soldiers, or these religious leaders, or these Roman captains and governors, they must have caught him. He's been caught. And this is the result. When you do the things that he's done, when you revolt against the powers that be, when you go against the religious leaders, when you go against the Romans, whatever, there's a price to pay. And men exult and rejoice when the payment comes. Verse 64 says they blindfolded him and struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" This is mocking his ability to know things, that he's a prophet, that the things that he used to say and the things that he would prophesy, that none of those are true. It's what they're saying. It's because he's, who hit you? They're making a game out of it. They're making a sadistic game out of the fact that Jesus knew all things that was coming to pass. All things that he prophesied. All the things that he taught. So they're mocking. Who struck you? And verse 65 mercifully tells us just many other things. They blasphemously spoke against him. Noted this morning that they did not know what they were doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What they were doing, now that we step back and inform them, and they know now that it wasn't going the way it should have begun. But at the time, what they did not know was that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. Son of God, Savior, the Lord, the Creator, and the Judge. As Jesus said, all judgment has been given to the Son. And you've got to honor the Son in order to honor the Father. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. And they're one in the same essence. And they're treating him like a person who said they were going to do some great thing and has failed at doing it. And this is the way Jesus is treated here. And yet, what does Jesus do? Like a lamb. Treat a lamb becomes docile and just submits to it. That's what Jesus did. Verse 66, we're told he was brought before the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes. They came together and led him to their council, and they said, "If you're the Christ, tell us." That's one of the most foolish questions, because it shows what kind of people these are. What had Jesus done that might have convinced them before that day that he was the Christ? Well, let me see. He raised dead people. He healed the sick, the blind. Not these psychosomatic things that some of these faith healers today claim to fix. I mean, he fixed things. Somebody's lame, been lame all their lives, he fixed. Blind, all fix that. Couldn't speak, fix that. But a dead person, several times, not just Lazarus, but others. It is all of these things. And they get that on that day, and they say, if you're the Christ, tell us. How many times had he told them? When you go through the Gospel of John, you see John emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. All over the place he's telling them. And we see the great patience of the Lord. He says, if I tell you, you won't believe. How does he know that? Because they never have believed. The tax collectors believed. They were sinners. The harlots believed. They were sinners. Sinners would believe. But the religious leaders, they had arrived. They were in power. They were content with their religion. And when Jesus came and spoke about their religion not being of the heart, this man can't be of God. He heals on the Sabbath day. He heals somebody on the Sabbath day. So they're upset about that. He can't be of God because he violated their definition of the Sabbath. As hard as any and blind as any you will ever see are these. Who should have known the most. Jesus said at one time, you search the scriptures for you think you find in their life. And they speak of me. But they missed it. His birth, his life, everything. All his miracles, all his teaching, everything. This is the depth of depravity that we have. That the Messiah is there in front of religious leaders who know the scriptures, and they don't recognize him. Tell us, just tell us. It's always the wish and will of men who are sinners to move the responsibility of their unbelief to someone else. And if you don't want to repent, if you don't want to believe, if you don't want to change, if you don't want to admit that you're wrong, then you say, do something to make me believe. They did it when he was on the cross. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. He had already done all the things before to make them believe. But they still want to hold on to this fact or this excuse that he's not done enough. He's not given them enough information. They cannot be blamed, you see. He's not told them plainly. Well, he ended up telling them plainly, and they said, well, we don't need any more. Let's just go ahead and have him crucified. It was the same all the time. The religious leaders were the ones that were whipping up the crowd, we're told, to make sure that they yelled louder so that Jesus, instead of a murderer, would be granted to them. It says a lot about us, but it says so much more about our Lord. He says in verse 69, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Well, what if they don't believe that? Today, if we don't believe it, it just undoes everything that's given. Men believe they have the opinion today to say that if they don't believe it, it just makes it false. We don't believe in creation. Well, must not be creation anymore. We don't believe that Jesus created the heavens and the earth, so it must not have happened. So here they say, well, we just don't believe it. Are you then the Son of God? He said to them, you rightly say that I am. This is how blind we are. But this is how gracious the Lord is. We don't know exactly. We have just indications in Scripture as to why Jesus came. I'm not saying why he came that we don't know in the fact of securing redemption. But we don't know why he chose to redeem mankind. Once he decided that, yes, we understand he has to go to the cross. Yes, we understand he has to overcome death. We understand that belief and a substitutionary atonement, all of those things has to be done. That's clear. But, you know, God is under no obligation to save. There's no obligation in God to save us. Angels also fell. He never saved any of those. The angels that fell, he reserved for judgment. The ones that stayed unfallen, they're fine. The ones that fell, the demons and such, the devil, no redemption. Humans? But he did. He decided, and we understand why, in the sense of it being to the glory of God. We understand that it manifests the nature of God, his love, his compassion, his mercy. We get that. But it is way beyond our ability to grasp that he would be so merciful to us. And yet we find him going through all of this because in the plan of God, before the foundation of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit chose to redeem sinful man in the course of time, which meant Jesus would have to come to this earth as a man and pay the awful penalty we see here that he did. Verse 1 of chapter 23, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." What exactly in verse 2 was wrong? He certainly was not perverting the nation. He did not forbid to pay taxes to Caesar. Remember, he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar." And when he said he was Christ, a king, that was absolutely true. The Messiah, the King of the Jews. So that is how they pose this to Pilate. Now, to Pilate, as far as the Romans go, he is looking for anyone who is a rebel to the Roman Empire, to Caesar. So this is how they phrase their accusations, that he's opposed to Caesar and that he's a king, which would mean he was opposed to Caesar. And so Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." And Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Well, there was none to find. All of the things that were being spoken against Jesus were trumped up lies. Anything he said in regard to the things that he mentioned in his teaching, they twisted that. They used him saying that he himself is Christ, a king. They used that as though it were wrong, and it was not. So Pilate says, "Well, I don't find any fault in him." We would like to make Pilate some sort of hero here. He seems to have the spine of a piece of cooked spaghetti at the end of it all, because he did not stand up to these people. Nor in the plan of God would he be able to, but it's him doing it and it's them doing it, and they were doing what was in their heart. But then they, verse 5, were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." So he stirs up the people. Why were the people stirred up? I don't know. They were stirred up. When they were stirred up, they were stirred up because he was preaching the truth. They tried to push him off a cliff one time because he was speaking the truth. He spoke something against them, and they tried to do away with him, but they could not. His time had not come. So Pilate seems to be wanting to get out of this somehow. So he asked him if he was a Galilean in verse 6. Verse 7, as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now again, Jesus is silent. He speaks a little bit here to Pilate. He could, as he said in the garden, at any time delivered himself When he prayed in the garden, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done," he was submitting himself to the Father's plan, the plan that was agreed upon in the triune God before the foundation of the world. It was hard, though. And he came as a man, and he suffered many things as a man. Verse 8 says, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. For he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before they had been at enmity with each other." The silence of Jesus speaks very loudly. Could he have shown a miracle? Yes. He wasn't some carnival act. He was questioned over and over. He says nothing. As a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, Isaiah says. Patiently submitted to the will of the Father. Any of us, when taunted and ridiculed and blasphemed and asked to prove who we are, we might do everything we could to convince them to stop this tragedy or this injustice. And Jesus did nothing. So Pilate gets him back, verse 13. "And called together the chief priests, rulers, and the people, and said to them, 'You brought this man to me,'" verse 14, "'as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast.'" So he just assumed that they would want Jesus released, because it was very clear to both Pilate and Herod that he was innocent. And the people would be so ashamed at trying to kill him that they would just assume that he would be released to them. And that was not the case. Verse 18 says, "They all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder." Now, this is noted later, that I think by Peter, that you wanted a murderer to be given to you instead of the Lord. You wanted a hardened sinner, someone who was even recently guilty of a very heinous crime, insurrection and murder. And they had been saying in their accusations of Jesus, to Pilate, that Jesus was basically an insurrectionist. He stirs up the people. He's against Caesar, doesn't want paying taxes. He's all sorts of these insurrectionist types of things. But when the real insurrectionist, Barabbas, "Oh no, we'd rather have him released." You see, they can't be consistent. Their hatred of Christ is so great, they cannot operate on the facts. And so Pilate, verse 20, "Therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" Pilate wants to release Jesus, but the crowd is just vicious. We might say, well, he should have been released. He should have been released. There's nothing here about coercion. We don't see any coercion from heaven. These men hate Jesus. They hate Jesus because they hate Jesus. But he had to go to the cross. He couldn't be set free. He wasn't, guilty of anything. And they weren't doing it right. And they were all biased against the truth. And they were doing all these evil things. And they were preferring a murderer. But it could not be any other than this. This is how it works out in society, where God does his will, but men do their will, and God's will prevails without making the will of man of no consequence. They're still guilty. We see it playing out here. Jesus doesn't call legions of angels. He just is quiet. Verse 22, he said to them the third time, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. That's the way he states it. Verse 23 says they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priest prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Now we're told in another gospel he washed his hands of the whole thing. He had no spine. But then again, it had to be this way. Verse 25, he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And this is in their minds the whole way this is playing out. That Jesus has been delivered to their will. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Creator, Jesus who has all power, could do anything he wanted at that time and whatever needed to be done if he wanted to extricate himself. And they believed, and this is pervasive in them, that they had their will over him. And again, the patience, the mercy of Christ to sinners made him go along with that. He did not react to it. Verse 26 says they led him away and they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Remember, Jesus has been beaten pretty severely in his weakness, loss of blood, and such as that. As a man, he was in need of an aid there, and so Simon was brought in. A great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breast which never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Jesus is always speaking the truth. And it may have been that these daughters of Jerusalem were weeping for good reason. It may be they were just doing it because that's what they did. But they pitied him. They pitied Jesus. It was of Jesus they were weeping for. And so he says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Because the time is coming when you'll say, I wish I didn't have kids. I wish he wouldn't have children, because they're going to be abused by an army coming in. There's going to be in 70 AD, he didn't give the dates, this city's going to be destroyed. It's going to be encircled. A siege will be laid against the city. The city will be starved out, and parents will watch their children die of hunger. And then later when the city's attacked, of the effects of war." So he said, they'll say, "Fall on us to the mountains, and to the hills cover us. There's also an eschatological angle to that we see in Revelation. It's what the people say at the end. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Now I know what that means because I burned wood before. Green wood doesn't burn like dry wood. And so if they are doing these things in the green wood, when there is the most revelation, the most clear indication of who Jesus is, well, when things get farther along, stuff goes up faster. When people are farther from this moment, we're told of the two others, verse 32, the criminals that were led with him to be put to death. And then, leading up to where I was this morning, where I'll stop, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now we know that the one criminal was saved on the cross. And that leads to where, when Jesus was there, here's his whole demeanor, his mercy, the Lamb of God, when he says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. You know, there are places you go. I like the mountains. I grew up in the mountains. You know, it's enough for me if I was in the mountains. We used to go in the fall and go up in the mountains on the Blue Ridge Parkway, look at the leaves. And we took film back then. I mean, the film back then was film. And if you look at the film today, the colors aren't there like they were. But we just go and look and take pictures, and you can sit on places on the Blue Ridge Parkway, and it is a vast amount of leaves that just are all different colors in the fall. And people go there. They don't go there to learn how to grow trees. They don't go to learn how to do photography. There's no real practical application of the leaves turning to most people. It's just beautiful. It is lovely to behold. And you can sit and look at it, and you can drink it in, and it is wholesome to your soul. It makes the burdens of life go away. It makes you feel that God has set you in this space, and he's watching over us, and look at his handiwork, and it is energizing to us to see that. But there's no other application to it. And of course, there are other applications of what we've read here. But to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that's what John the Baptist said when Jesus appeared. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. To behold him is to see what he did here all the way to the cross. Not that we do that. You know, there's always some person somewhere in the world who this Easter is going to get nailed to the cross because he wants to be like Jesus. That's just folly. But you see, beholding Christ, we see him in the beauty of his nature. To behold the beauty of the Lord, David said. This is it. Because we have an access to God through Christ that we don't deserve and never would have gotten except this initiative take place on behalf of our God through Christ. So let's just look at it. Let's remember. Let's think on it. Let's contemplate it. Let's roll it over in our minds, the greatness and the beauty of our Lord Jesus. Let's all stand.